Portion of God's Word that we read together tonight is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Look for that in the chapter as we read it, the use of God's law as the revealer of our sin. The Word of God at Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So far we read the inspired Word of God. Let's read together Lord's Day 2 now. Lord's Day on the basis of which, Lord's Day that is based upon, rather, this passage. Lord's Day 2, questions and answers 3 and 4 and 5. Question 3. Whence knowest thou thy misery? The answer is, out of the law of God. Question 4. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22:37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of the Heidelberg Catechism, which as we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 40, is the comfort of the gospel, is a comfort that must be experienced. If it is just words that are spoken and just words that are heard, but not experienced in our lives, the reality is that in the end it is no comfort at all. Let me illustrate that by an earthly or physical example. You go to the doctor and the doctor says to you, you have a very serious form of cancer. But he follows that immediately with a very lengthy explanation of a serious breakthrough in medicine. You can take one pill, that's all it takes, one pill, and that one pill will altogether alleviate the cancer that, if you did not take it, would lead you to die. When you hear those words from the doctor, you would feel pretty good. You would feel at peace with what he just said to you. You would be comforted in the midst of the knowledge of having that cancer. Then you go home and you wait and you wait and you wait and you never hear from that doctor. And because you never hear from that doctor, that drug, that pill that he talked about at length and was very excited about is never administered to you. The fact is, in that earthly, that's what this is, earthly example, there is no true peace, no true comfort in the midst of that. For you to be truly comforted in light of the news of that cancer, you need to experience it, and that would come in the way of taking the pill that he talked about. It's an earthly example. That's not what our comfort is when we are diagnosed with something. But it gets to the heart of what the Catechism teaches. Comfort of the Catechism, comfort of the Gospel is something that is real to us in our everyday lives, not just words that are spoken. And that's the point of the second question and answer of Lord's Day 1. I didn't talk about that much last week, but we need to talk about that just very briefly right now before we get into Lord's Day 2. The whole point of the second question and answer of Lord's Day 1 is to say, how do you experience it? Question and answer 1 is, what is it? Question and answer 2 is, how do you experience it in life and in death? And the answer to the Catechism is very profound. You experience the comfort of the Gospel if every single day you know and you live out of the reality of these three points: your sin, your deliverance, and gratitude. And that's not sequential throughout a lifetime, so that at one time you know your sin and then you're led to Jesus Christ and then you live a life of gratitude. No, every single day, if we are going to experience the comfort of the Gospel, we need to come to terms with sin, we need to find forgiveness in the cross of Christ, and we must show forth works of gratitude. You pull out from underneath that one of those legs, and it doesn't matter which one it is, and you're not going to experience daily the comfort of the Gospel. We need to be humbled by our sin. We must flee to Jesus daily, and we must daily show forth works of gratitude. Then it will be real to us. The Heidelberg Catechism goes through, obviously, those three points. And that's what we take up a study of this evening with Lord's Day 2. The first Lord's Day in that first section on the knowledge of our sin. Let's look at Lord's Day 2, using as our theme tonight, the law as the revealer of sin. The law as the revealer of sin. We notice in the first place, the good use of the law. In the second place, let's consider truly knowing our sin. And then last, let's see the calling that we have to believe in Jesus Christ. The law as the revealer of sin. The good use of the law, truly knowing our misery, and then believing in Jesus Christ. The first section of the Heidelberg Catechism is on our misery. And beloved, in one word, what our misery is our sin. The fact that by nature we are totally depraved sinners, guilty and worthy of eternal damnation. All throughout that first section, we hear about our misery, and that is the essence of it, of what it is, our sin. What I plan to do, actually, is add a sermon to this first section of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'd like to spend an entire sermon next time delving into the doctrine itself of total depravity. And really what I'd like to do next time is explain two phrases that are found in two different Lord's Days. One we read this evening, the answer to question 5, where we read, I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then I'd like to consider next time as well the question that we find in number 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Those are two phrases that really set forth very clearly and thoroughly the doctrine of total depravity. And beloved, that's our sin. That is our misery. But this evening, we begin where the catechism begins, which is, how do we know that? What does God give us in our lives as believers to know that this is who we are, a part of which still remains with us right now? And the answer, of course, is out of the law of God. The implication of everything that I've said so far is that we need to know our sin and misery. We need to know that by nature we are depraved sinners. And the reason for that is very simple. You cannot truly understand that which you are delivered from. You can't understand truly, let me start that again, the deliverance unless you understand that from which you are delivered. The better you understand that from which you are delivered, the better you will understand the amazing grace and work of God to deliver us from that sin and misery. And the question, therefore, is a very good one. How do we know our sin? The answer of the catechism is the clear teaching of the Word of God. And we read one verse in Romans chapter 3 that teaches that we know our sin from the law. Let's read that verse together in Romans 3. That's verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you flip over a couple of chapters to Romans chapter 7, you see the exact same truth stated. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, where we read these words, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. As you know, the plan for preaching through the catechism this time is to use the other confessions where they are applicable. And the other confessions speak at length on the doctrine of total depravity, what we'll talk about next week, the Lord willing. There's only one other place in the other confessions to which we hold that expresses this truth very explicitly, that out of the law is the knowledge of sin. And that's found in the Canons of Dort. And I'd like to read that together right now. The Canons of Dort, heads 3 and 4, articles 5 and 6. Heads 3 and 4, articles 5 and 6. Since this is the first time referring to the canons, let me just spend a moment or two talking about the overview of the canons so that we have this before us. The canons of Dort are divided into 5 main headings, and those 5 main headings are the 5 main doctrines of Calvinism. Usually Calvinism is taught, for example, to the catechism students underneath the acronym of TULA. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And then P, preservation of the saints. The canons of Dort teaches those 5 main doctrines, but simply in a different order. The order of the canons is ultip. Starts with election, then goes to the atonement of Christ, and then the 3rd and 4th heads, which are combined in the canons, deal with total depravity and irresistible grace, and then it finishes with the preservation of the saints. So we find ourselves right in the middle of the canons here. Not surprisingly that this idea would come up in the section on depravity, the 3rd section on total depravity. So let's read those articles together. Heads 3 and 4, Articles 5 and 6. In the same light are we to consider the law of the Decalogue, delivered by God to His peculiar people, the Jews, by the hands of Moses. For though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, yet as it neither points out a remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from his misery, and thus being weak through the flesh, leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. And then I'll read verse 6, or Article 6 as well. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it hath pleased God to save such as believe, as under the Old and under the New Testament. Right at the beginning of Article 5, it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof. It's helpful to look at this truth, the law as the revealer of sin, in light of the article in the canons, because it allows us to look at the law from 2 points of view: what it does and what it does not do, and even cannot do. Because that's the point of Article 5 of the canons. Though it does this, that's the positive of the sermon tonight, reveal our sin, yet it cannot do what it goes on to say. And that's a helpful way for us to look at this truth of the law as the revealer of sin. This is in harmony with Romans 3. Romans 3 teaches the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the main point of the book of Romans, and it comes through so clearly in so many different chapters. But the conclusion that the Apostle Paul comes to in Romans 3 is not throw away the law. He makes it clear. Men are totally depraved under that law. And therefore it is only by faith in Christ that we are saved, not by the works of the law. But he does not come to the conclusion on the basis of justification by faith, throw out the law entirely. Look at how the chapter ends. This in a certain sense is what he climaxes with. Do we then make void the law through faith? Is it inoperative for the Christian? Pointless for the Christian? Which, by the way, is tempting. Clearly, the Apostle Paul ran into that. Do away with the law. And we understand that. By nature, we understand that. Where it is appealing to say this, that you'll never as a congregation have to hear, thou shalt not. And you'll never have to hear a sermon that commands you to do this or not to do that. And the students in Heidelberg Catechism will never have to hear taught the Ten Commandments, where very explicitly to them it is taught, you must not do these things in your life. That's tempting. That's tempting to form a theology in which you never have to hear those clear statements that do, as we'll see, convict us of our sin. But that's not the conclusion of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God. Because of justification by faith, we do not throw out entirely the law. Instead, as verse 31 says, God forbid, and that's strong language. We read that phrase often in the New Testament. God forbid, let it not be. Yea, rather, we establish the law. We make the law stand firm. And this is why the law shows us our sin. And for the comfort of the gospel, we need to know that on a daily basis. The law reveals to us our sin because it is a perfect law that comes from the lawgiver. We should think about the lawgiver when we think about the law. The law is but a reflection of who God is. God is perfect. He perfectly is consecrated to Himself and loves Himself within the three persons of the Trinity. And that's reflected in the law that He gives to His people. And the Catechism is very wise in saying, in this context, how do we know our sin? That the law is not just 10 commandments which we read, but the summary. Love God perfectly from your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because that is the essence of the law and the reflection of who our perfect lawgiver is. That law shows us our sin. It does so very powerfully. Go outside and paint a landscape. You may be a decent painter. Beautiful landscape. When you're done with that landscape, you show it to other people, it looks really good. It bears a resemblance to that which you were painting. But take that painting that you made as an amateur painter and put it next to the painting of a professional painter. And what are you going to see in your painting? It's going to pop out to you as clear as can be. And that's all the imperfections. When you put the one next to the other, it becomes very clear that this one is not perfect. It's filled with the evidences that this was done by an amateur, because the professional's is just right. That's a weak illustration, but it gives you an idea of how the law of God functions. But let me follow that with really how the law of God functions, a better illustration. Take a picture of unadulterated light and take a picture of unadulterated darkness and put the two together. And then you have what we're dealing with here. When you put them together, the bright, perfect light makes the unadulterated darkness all the more black. We're not dealing with two paintings that are decent, although that helps us understand. We're dealing with this, that the law, which reveals the perfection of the lawgiver, light, reveals when we measure ourselves up against it, darkness. Because that is what our sin, in reality, looks like. Now, the point of the Heidelberg Catechism is that the law does this, but the exercise of our faith shows itself in examining ourselves in light of that law. Go back to the two paintings. You only know really clearly the evidence of the imperfections of the amateur's painting until you put it next to, very directly, very consciously, the painting of the professional. But that takes a work. You need to do something there. And that's what we have to do as well as believers. Part of faith, the exercise of our faith, is examining ourselves in light of that law so that we truly, as we'll get to in the second point, know our sin. This is where the applications become very real to us. The law, if it is going to function as the tool that God made it to do, needs to be real in our midst. It needs to be living in our lives. This is why it is preached. This is why it is read every Lord's Day morning. This is why it is taught in Heidelberg Catechism. This is why, as parents, we bring commandments and explain them to our children. The law needs a real, living presence in our lives. Now I go back to what I just said a moment ago. It needs to have that presence, and it needs the exercise of faith by which we truly examine ourselves in light of that law. And that takes work, and that takes conscious activity. Beloved, what are you doing when I read the law every Sunday morning? It's not a break in the worship service. It's not a time to think about something else. What are you doing? What am I doing as I open up that word and read that law of God? We better be doing something. And part of what we're doing, and we may not focus on this every time, we can focus at times on the thankfulness and the rule of gratitude. We'll get to that in the catechism, but let it be this at times. Honor thy father and thy mother, God says to you children and young people. Think about that when I say that from the Word of God on Sunday morning, and ask yourself, how did I do on Friday? How did I do on Saturday when I was all day with my mom and dad? Children, think about that. Did I honor my mom and dad as I am called to do? Or we all hear the commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Think about that in light of this day. What am I going to do? What am I not going to do? How have I done? Where can there be improvement in remembering this day that God has given to us? But obviously, reading the law for 2 or 3 minutes on Sunday morning does not give us the time necessary to do this thoroughly for all of the commandments, much less one of the commandments. And so we need to go beyond that and use the law of God as this tool that it is. Beloved, we're always struggling. Or at least I think that this is a reality among us. How do we make our personal devotional life fresh, real, meaningful in our everyday lives, where it's not just opening up our Bibles, reading it, closing it, and being done with our Bible reading, but doing it in a way that is truly beneficial for our faith and life and walk on this earth? Well, here's something that we can do. Use this sermon and the main theme of this sermon, as the law reveals our sin, to take a commandment a day, for example. And when you sit down for your personal time with the Lord in reading and praying, to think about that commandment. So that on Monday, you deal with commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you think really hard about your life in light of that commandment. Just that commandment. And you meditate upon that. And you go digging. You look for idols in your life that you have set up. And maybe you write that down and you make the prayer, search me, O God, with this commandment. And obviously follow that up with confession and praying for help to improve and change and grow in sanctification. But just one commandment on Monday. And then on Tuesday, you do the second commandment. And Wednesday, the third. And for a week and a half, you go through the Ten Commandments. Or take it even further than that. Take a week and deal just with the first commandment. And study the Word of God on your own. And look for all of the truths about that commandment. Take the catechism that we have with all of those references and look at those. And you do a whole week on just that commandment. You'll grow tremendously in this. Gratitude, certainly, but also the knowledge of your sin. So that over the course of 10 weeks, you go through the 10 commandments of God's law. We need to be thinking along those types of lines to make our devotional life real, meaningful in our lives, and to live out this truth that the law is the revealer of our sin. So, beloved, that's what the law does, and does it very well according to the will of God, in light of what that law is and who we are as sinners. The canons, that article that we read, Article 5, is helpful because it also teaches us what the law does not do and what the law cannot do. And because I'm using the other confessions, let's get into that just for a few minutes this evening. For though it discovers the greatness of sin and more convinces man thereof, that's what we just got through talking about, does that very well. Yet as it neither points out the remedy nor imparts strength to extricate him from misery, and thus being weak through the flesh leaves the transgressor under the curse, man cannot by this law obtain saving grace. This is important so that we always look at the law from the right perspective. It cannot do two things, the canons say there. Number one, it does not point out the remedy, which is Christ. The law as law itself does not give us what we need to obtain salvation. And the law in and of itself does not empower us to remove ourselves from the misery that we find ourselves in on account of our sin. It cannot do those two things. And therefore, what the law only does is hold us under the curse because of our inability to obey it perfectly. So whenever we teach the law to our children, whenever we think about the law, always we remember that this law, as law itself, cannot save me and does not reveal to me Christ. It reveals to me my need for, but the law itself, as law, does not and cannot do that. We move now in the second point of the sermon to a consideration of truly knowing our misery. The word know is an important word in the Heidelberg Catechism and an important word in Scripture. And both the Catechism and Scripture use that word knowledge in this context. Whence the Catechism asks, "Knowest thou thy misery?" And before that, in the question and answer at the end of Lord's Day 1, it is, "How many things do you need to know in order to experience the comfort of belonging to Jesus?" And then you look at Romans 3, and the phrase that is used is, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Knowledge here cannot be just intellectual assent. Knowledge here needs to be personal and experiential. And that's what makes someone truly to know their sin and misery. It cannot be the case that as far as you go in your mind with respect to this sermon is, "I understand the doctrine. Intellectually, I get it. You can give illustrations, paintings, blackness, light. I get how this works intellectually." Beloved, that is not knowing your sin or truly knowing your sin. It needs to go farther than that. It starts there, but it needs to go farther. And the farther is that we experience this personally. I know this doctrine because I've examined myself and I know truly the depth of my sin. That will be evidenced in your life by the following three things. If not only intellectually, but personally and experientially you know your sin and misery, this will be true. Number one, you will know your own sin and misery, and not someone else's, first and foremost. Beloved, we always need to be reminded of this point because it's so easy for us to fall into this trap, to fall into this ditch of always looking at everybody else's sin. And by that, you say, "I know sin. I could talk about sin all the time. I love to talk about sin. I love to talk about everybody else's sin." If that's you, if that's me, you don't truly know your sin. Because if you truly knew your own sin, so carefully, asking for wisdom from God, would you talk about other people's sins? Always in the proper context and always in the proper way. Because at times we do need to talk about other sins. But if you're that spouse that is always pointing the finger at the husband or the wife and looking at what they do wrong, or if you are the colleague that is always complaining about the boss and what he does wrong, and if you're the brother or the sister that's always blaming your sibling, you don't really know your sin. Because if you knew your sin, you wouldn't be doing those things in the manner in which you are doing them. Truly knowing your sin is knowing your own sin and the seriousness of it. A couple of passages that are well known to us, but really hit home. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" That's a hypocrite. Hypocrite doesn't know his own sin truly. John chapter 8, verse 7 is another verse. John chapter 8, verse 7. Powerful story we read about in the life of Christ. The woman taken in adultery. And they're all standing there, the ones that brought them, the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says these words in John 8, verse 7. "So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." They could see hers, sin that is, but they couldn't see their own. So you truly know your sin when you know your own sin. That in the first place. You truly understand your sin in the second place when you understand what it deserves. If you understand what it deserves, then you have a good grasp of what it means that you are a sinner. Go back to the very first illustration that I used. You go into the office of a doctor and he says that you have cancer, serious cancer. But then he goes on to describe and lead you to believe that the effect of that cancer really is comparable to the effect of having a common cold. You may have a little bit of a headache, a runny nose, a sniffle, a cough, sneezing, but that's really the extent of the effects of that cancer. You have the cancer, but you think about that cancer that this is all it really amounts to, when in reality it's something very different. Now, do you really understand, if that was the case, the cancer that you have? And the answer to that, of course, is no. You don't have a clue when it comes down to it, what it means to have that cancer. Beloved, the same thing is true with our sin. If we think about our sin in such a way that it comes across as, it's just really no big deal, I know I'm a sinner. Hear that language all the time. Part of a Reformed church, they preach on sin. But if the way that you think about it, and the way that you live in response to it, is just that, yeah, it's sin. Which means this, you don't understand. I wouldn't understand if that was my attitude of what that sin really is. You understand your own sin when you say with respect to one sin, I know what this deserves, which is hell and punishment from God. Beloved, do you understand your sin and what it deserves? Then you truly understand your sin and misery. And then in the third place, you truly understand your misery if it humbles you. Every single day. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is led by the Spirit to that conclusion. In verse 27, makes this very practical in the life of the believer. It's not by the works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." He asks rhetorically, how do we boast? How can we boast? And the answer is we can't. If it's by faith in Jesus Christ, which it is, it destroys all boasting. You know your sin truly if you're humbled every single day. living a humble life with each other, in this world, and before God. And I say every single day deliberately, because there's not one day that goes by where you can examine yourself and you can read God's law and you can say, how did I do today? How did I measure up? There's not one day that goes by where you can say, it was perfect. I did it well today. Well, beloved, if that's the case, this needs to be the case as well in all of our dealings with each other, in our families, in our marriages, in our life as friends. Then it's this: I'm humble. And I know my sin, and I know that you're just like me as a sinner, and that's going to affect so real how I treat you, how I think about you, and how I live with you. It leads us to humility. And all of this must lead us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This really is a fourth point underneath the question of how do you truly know your sin? How can you know if you truly know your sin? Really, this is a fourth point, but I separate it out into the third point of the sermon because it's really the heart of it all. You and I truly know our sin as it's revealed in God's law, if it leads you day by day to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if you truly know it, not somebody else's, your own, if you truly understand what it deserves, just one sin, punishment forever because of the righteousness and holiness of God, and fills you with humility, that meekness and the humility is going to drive you to the cross, because you're going to say, in light of the knowledge of that sin, I am nothing by myself. And I need every day Jesus. And I need every single day the cross. And I need every single day to be assured that these sins that I am guilty of are forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Truly knowing your sin is the work of the Spirit in you. Examining yourself truly in light of that law is the evidence of faith, the work of the Spirit in you. And that Spirit is going to drive you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Beloved, see the good use of the law this evening. Examine yourself in light of it. Take to heart the points that I made regarding what it means to truly know that sin. And lead it, and let it lead you to believe in Jesus Christ and His perfect work to deliver us from that sin and misery. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word which teaches us about our sin. We know we need to hear about our sin because it's so real to us. We know we need it to be revealed to us, so that we better understand our need for Jesus and the great work of Jesus to deliver us. Lord God, we pray that Thou wilt use Thy law powerfully in our lives to lead us to our sin, not to cause us to despair, but instead to cause us to hope and find our hope in the perfect work of our Savior Jesus. It's in His name alone that we offer this prayer. Amen.